Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us on this Father's Day. We as a church have not traditionally made a big deal about Father's Day or Mother's Day, but we at least wanted to kind of note it, pray, and then dive into our text and technically song for today. But let me pray for us. God, we do thank you for and want to take a moment to recognize fathers and fatherhood. God, I do know that today comes with complications for many, whether it's struggles with our own fathers, whether it's absentee fathers, whether it's a father that's no longer with us, whether it's our own struggles being fathers, those of us in the room who are, or those of us who want to be. God, there's a lot of pieces to that. And for those of us who had fathers that reflected your character, who loved well, who showed what it would look like to be a father in light of how you are a father, God, we want to honor and celebrate those moments. For those of us who have fathers, or even our fathers who are good fathers, have moments that are not in line with your character, who sometimes maybe even taint our view of you as our Father, God, I pray that we see past all that and see you as the good and true Father, a Father who loves us, who will never leave or forsake us. So God, on this Father's Day, may we celebrate you as a good and true Father, no matter what the circumstances of all of our experiences with our fathers. And may we honor what is good and true in the fathers in this room. I pray all this in your name. Amen. And so we have been starting a new series. Last week was really the start of it, where traditionally, if you're visiting with us, traditionally as a church, we've kind of walked through text verse by verse, kind of do walk through books or something along those lines as a way to kind of unpack scripture. But as the summer has came, we kind of wanted to take a break. We've been walking through Matthew for like 2 years now and wanted to take a break. And with that break, we were trying to think through what would make sense, particularly with sort of the hit or miss attendance in the summer, all those sort of things, because it's really hard to build upon a previous argument when people have vacations and weekends away and all this kind of stuff. So we wanted to make sure our sermons were almost episodic. And so we thought about it, and then where we kind of landed was around the songs that we sing as a church. There's all sorts of songs that are a regular part of who we are that get repeated, and often are rich in sort of theological topics, are connected to different pieces of scripture, and are often more memorable than anything I'm gonna say on stage. They're the things that stick in our brains, that we repeat, that we, that are like earworms that come up for whatever reason later in the week. And so we wanted to kind of spend moments unpacking some of those songs, maybe even helping give a greater context or thought to the lyrics that we sing. And so last week we covered our most sung song, and then over the next 6 or so weeks we're gonna cover songs sung frequently, maybe not always the most popular songs, but songs sung pretty frequently for us as a church. And so today we're gonna cover Promises by Maverick City. And so let me read through the lyrics and then we'll start unpacking it as we go. God of Abraham, you're the God of covenant and of faithful promises. Time and time again, you have proven you'll do just what you said. Though the storms may come and the winds may blow, I'll remain steadfast and let my heart learn when you speak a word, it will come to pass. Great is your faithfulness to me, great is your faithfulness to me. From the rising sun to the setting same, I will praise your name, great is your faithfulness to me. When the seasons change, you remain the same, God, from age to age. Though the earth may pass away, your word remains the same. Yeah, your history can prove there's nothing you can't do. You're faithful and true. I put my faith in Jesus, my anchor to the ground, my hope and firm foundation. He'll never let me down, no. And so normally, when we kind of read the scripture, we do a little bit of question and answer. And so Sarah's like, we should do that still, even with the songs that we sing. It's like, what questions do the lyrics that we sing actually prompt or raise? What struggles might we have with the song? What sections might be peculiar? And Sarah could probably flip through some of our lyrics right now. But what questions are prompted as we think about the lyrics to this song? Yeah, that's a really good one. We will definitely cover that as a question of how do we really think about some of these promises that God has given in Scripture, and what is the context of which God sometimes gives His promises? Yeah, Daniel. Say that again. Gotcha. So the question is, New Covenant, and how are you asking, like, some of the promises given to Israel, how are they connected to us? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we will talk about some of that. Yeah. I agree with that. That's one of them. Because we've got a big, full-sized promise in our kids' ministry area that we could talk about all day long. Yeah, EJ. He'll never let us down. Yeah, that's a really good one. I think that's worth unpacking. I think where we'll spend a fair amount of time today is probably our struggle sometimes of hearing or declaring something like that, yet sometimes legitimately feeling like Jesus has let us down. And just so you know, that is not a foreign thing from Scripture. I mean, you have psalm after psalm where the psalmists are saying, God, you promised to be here, but I don't see you right now. And so how do we wrestle with declaring and saying, God, all your promises are wonderful and true, yet not always feeling that God's promises are actually showing up in our lives. It's a good wrestle. Yeah. Yeah, so it's history could prove, is what she's, the question is, history could prove nothing you can't do. How do we know that what's going on is still a part of God's plan and stuff like that? Not going to unpack all that today. That's a pretty big subject to tackle. And so I will speak to the way that I think the people of Scripture address that a little bit in terms of how they still have hope in the midst of that, but we're not going to unpack God's sovereignty over every detail, including all the bad things. That's a whole can of worms. But it's a good question. These are great ones. Good job, second service. First service was like silent. Yeah, it's good. You guys are more awake, more coffee. Yeah, so I do think that the question that you kind of brought up, EJ, is a big question for me as I like read these lyrics or if we were singing the song, at least to me. Because life doesn't always seem like what we're declaring in this song. This God, do you really keep your promises all the time to me? Because, I mean, I've had moments in my life where I'm like, God, you promised to be this way for me, and it hasn't happened. And we can sing, I think, God's faithfulness sometimes and believe the promises a little easier or sing about the promises of God sometimes than to truly believe that God is good on his promises. Because we have disappointments, unmet expectations. And as I said, these are not foreign topics to the prayer language of Scripture either. And I think it's because we swim in the world where expectations of promises and delivery on those things are just not consistent, right? We have familiarity with empty promises in a lot of life. If you have kids, you know what this is like, right? Like my son is like, I promise I won't hit my sister again. I'm like, I don't believe that promise in any way, shape, or form. This is going to happen again. We all do that. Or your kid who's like, I promise if you just buy me this or just buy me that, then I'll do these things. I'm like, I don't believe you. Or we're sold promises, like an insurance company. It's like, we promise to be there when you get into your problem. It's like, do they really? I don't know if I trust the insurance company to really have my back. But they promise to have our back. And we get cynical about all these things being true. And it's not just out there. We collectively often make empty promises. We make promises to God, like, God, I promise. I promise that I'll do this thing if you show up in this way. God, if you let my team win, I will have my quiet time in the morning. Whatever goofy things we tend to promise. We make promises like at the start of the year, 2024. God, I promise I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to pray. This is the year I'm going to read the Bible in a year. I've got these things. Maybe some promises to ourselves. I promise I'm done eating this kind of food. I'm done with drugs. I'm done with this relationship. I'm done with that friend group. I'm done with that app, I'm done with that website, whatever it is. But we collectively are hurt people. People have hurt us. We're insecure, we're weak, we're sinful. We change, people change. And so promises are just a mess amongst us. And it's hard to believe in promises. And I think sometimes that plays into our life with God. God, do you really show up? Do you really deliver time and time again, as the song would say? I want to start where the song does start, which is, God of Abraham, you're the God of covenant and of faithful promises. And so I want to go to a text to kind of guide our time out of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6. And to give some context, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a crowd, a predominantly Jewish crowd, that has been struggling. There seem to be all sorts of outside pressure, persecution, some sort of suffering, maybe some forms of poverty that they're collectively experiencing. Now remember, these are people, particularly this predominantly Jewish crowd, who's like, listen to the promises of God to send a Messiah, that this Messiah would bring his kingdom, restore things as it should. And now they're sitting here believing in this Messiah, yet struggling with peace. They're suffering. They're struggling with the restoration of all things. They're sitting here in the midst of this, probably wondering, God, how can this be? Is this really what you promised to us, God? God, do you still love us? Do you still care for us? And there had begun to be some who were leaving their community to go sort of back to Judaism or kind of leaving the faith altogether. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing all of this. All these people who are wondering if God really does what he says he's going to do. And where he goes is to Abraham in Hebrews 6. Sorry, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So God had made a promise to this man, Abraham. He had done it and said, look, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sands of the sea. And when God does that, we would use language like, I swear to God, blah, 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 right? Like we make a swear upon something bigger than us, like to God. But when God doesn't have the choice. So he's like, I swear to myself that I'm going to do this. And that's what God does. He swears upon himself. Now, one thing I really love is that Abraham is the one held up in the story. That he's the picture of patience and endurance. Because if you read Genesis, Abraham is not the best picture of patience and endurance in the storyline, which is so fascinating that Hebrews is like, patience and endurance. So it's easy to be like, just be faithful like Abraham. I don't know if I really want to be faithful like Abraham either. The dude was told to leave his family behind because God had this plan for him. And what does he do? He decides to take some family along with him, even though he was told to leave them behind, in his nephew, because him and his wife are struggling to have kids, so hey, our nephew can be the one maybe to carry this line on. And then they get there, and the famine's there, and so they're like, well, let's leave the land, let's go down to Egypt, and while I'm there, I'm going to lie about my wife, tell people that she's my sister, and everything will turn out fine. So he does that. He comes back to the land. He's still struggling to have his kids, so he finds his handmaid with his wife, and they try to figure out the kids separately because it's not working out with his wife, Sarah, and they try to force the issue, and it goes terribly wrong as well. And constantly, he's like, God, when are you going to deliver this child and this promise that you've told me about? That's Abraham. That is Abraham patiently waiting, obtaining the promise, right? So, if you're even in here and all the stuff we're about to talk about, and you're like, I still struggle with that, here's the deal. You're in really good company. That even in your struggles, it could be a picture of patiently waiting, obtaining a promise. But let's keep going, because the writer moves towards hope. Hebrews 6, let's keep going. For people swear by something greater than themselves, like I said, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, which is the promise and the oath, those are the unchangeable things, those are the contracts made, in which it is impermissible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, so this crowd that's suffering, that's trying to find safety, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So it's oath and a promise. This unchangeable God makes an oath and a promise. We have an unchangeable thing making two more unchangeable things. And the drive home, what the Hebrews writer is after, what Abraham would have experienced, is that is the character of the God we have. And you got to remember, Abraham is, like, this is the beginning of the storyline of what Yahweh is about in Abraham. And in a world with Canaanite and Egyptian and all these other gods who are capricious, who change their minds all the time, who are infighting amongst the gods, there's no telling which gods are going to deliver on any of their promises. Yahweh comes along and says, I'm good for it. And that's the wonder. Will Abraham's God show up? Will the promises follow through? He made this oath. He made this promise. Is God going to be different than all the other gods that we have seen? And what does Abraham eventually see? And he doesn't see the fullness of the promise that was had, right? He didn't see all the pictures. And even the writer of Hebrews will eventually get to the whole hall of faith, and they're like, they didn't get really see all the things, but they did see some of the promise. And he saw a child born. But then the writer moves us to Jesus. Verse 19. Where am I? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I have to say, this is one of my favorite images connected to Jesus. And that's this picture of an anchor. My wife, who works for Hope Heals, this nonprofit that works, a ministry that works with people with disabilities, like, this is their logo. It's this picture of an anchor and connected with hope. Because what does an anchor do for a boat? I mean, it's the thing that provides stability, provides a stationary place to prevent them from drifting in the midst of storms or in the midst of currents, whatever's going on. It provides a sort of solid, unchanging spot to hitch to. And the writer of Hebrews is like, look, Abraham had an oath, he had a promise, this was the unchangeable character of God, but now we have something even better. We have God himself. And he's like an anchor. That's where the writer starts moving to. He provides stability and security to our lives, especially during turbulent times. That's sort of the promise that's being had as well. Sure and steadfast, or some translations, firm and secure. You know, this conversation about oaths and promises that should lead us to this feeling. That's sort of the goal of the writer to say, look, what we have should make you feel secure, firm. Which is where we start applying. So we start going, all right, all this world that we all swim in is inconsistent, it's changing all the time, I'm inconsistent with my own promises. Everybody else is inconsistent with their promises as well. It's a bit of a mess that we all swim in. So what do we hitch ourselves to? Even the institutions we believe in are inconsistent on what they're trying to say they're going to do, all the advertising, everything. So what can we hitch, tether to in the midst of just the mess of what sin has brought into this world? And that's the anchor. And the writer of the song of promises speaks to this. It says, though the storms may come and the winds may blow, I'll remain steadfast. I put my faith in Jesus, an anchor to the ground, my hope and firm foundation. He'll never let me down. And that's the testimony of the songwriter saying, look, this is where I find my anchor. This is where I find my stability. There are storms. There are winds. There are all these things in my life. And where I find sure and steadfastness is here. And he points to Jesus, that anchor. Where the promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled left and right in the life of Jesus, the promised one himself, moment by moment. That promised seed of Abraham, we see the promises come fulfilling. But now, let me be real. If we're honest, do we really always feel firm and secure? And some of you do. Some of you, like, it's a gift of faith, and you feel just the anchor of Jesus to your soul all the time. But some of us are like, yes, I read that, but I still don't feel that way. Or I still don't experience that. How can I know the promises are yes and amen in Jesus? Why do I still struggle with the promises of God? And I think there's a few reasons. I think the first is that we just don't know the actual promises of God. And there's hundreds of them in Scripture. There's a lot to certainly know. But most of us know, like, vague recollections of some of the promises. It's not like we can go, hey, in Ezekiel, God promises specifically this. In Galatians 2, God promises specifically this thing. And we struggle sometimes with the specifics of what God actually has said. And sometimes when we don't know and we're just kind of making big, broad theological brushstrokes, our expectations are the things that start becoming promises. Our expectations of what God is supposed to be doing. We know the character. God is good. Therefore, he should do this, whether he's actually promised that thing or not, because we generate expectations. And sometimes they're false, of something God never promised to do. And hear me, he has massive, incredible promises in Scripture, but they're not always what we think, right? God will work all things for good. It's great. Wonderful Bible verse. Right, put it on a coffee cup. You know who wrote that, right? Paul, who was shipwrecked, snake bitten, running from robbers and rivers, stoned, betrayed, suffered sun and sea, had anxiety about all of his churches, all this stuff. He goes on a laundry list. That's a summary laundry list of things he was doing. And yet he can stand there and go, God works all things. And he's able to. In desert places, uncertain spaces, and suffering, and success, and the unknown, all of it. He can sit there and go, you know what, God, your promises are still true. Not tied to the circumstances, because circumstances may be bad, but God can still be good. Gosh, it's so much different when the AC is off. And suffering, and success, and all those things. Like, take Jesus. We covered this like 2 years ago in Matthew. Jesus goes, start his ministry, meets with John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptizes him. Voice comes from the Father. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Beautiful moment in the will of his Father being affirmed. And what happens next in the story? He goes in the desert. He goes to the wilderness to be tempted. Perfectly in the will of his Father, into the promises of all that God has for him, in the desert place with the devil. And those are both true things. And I think it's not just knowing the promises, but understanding what the promises are, right? I mean, I already used an example, but we can keep going. When you quote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and football players put it on their eye black and do all sorts of goofy things with it. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Do we know the context of what Paul was actually talking about when he makes that statement? Because Paul's like, look, I have learned to be content, even if I have nothing. Even when I have so little, scarce, maybe I have no money, I'm hungry, whatever it is. I've learned contentedness in abundance, but I've learned to truly be content when there's almost no material blessings in my life right now because I know Christ will strengthen me. It's a very different way to read that verse. To sometimes know the context. Oh, I know the promise that Christ will strengthen me and help me be content. Not God may do that in all sorts of crazy circumstances. It's very different. Or perhaps we misunderstand the promises because they're made to a collective of people of Israel, and we like to apply them individually to ourselves. We do this all the time, right? And to call ourselves out, and more to call me out because I make the choice, we have a giant verse in our kids' ministry that's one of these examples, right? We have a giant verse slapped on the wall of Jeremiah 29:11. Now hear me. I still think it's good. But we read that verse like, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." We read that and we're like, oh, God wants to prosper me, right? God has a wonderful plan for me individually. But that's not what God said. God looked to the collective of his people in Israel and said, look, I do have a plan for my people. And that plan's going to involve exile and some really terrible things. But I have a plan for them. And God delivers on that plan. Now, do we individually get to claim that? Probably not. God was speaking certainly of Israel and the collective of his called people. Can we collectively as believers speak globally? Yes, that God has a future hope and plan for his people even now today? Sure. I'm fine with that, which is why we don't tear down that sticker on our wall. But we should be really careful about the context of which we take verses and promises and go, those are for me individually, when that is not at all where God made that promise and who God made that promise to. We do that with Psalms and other things quite often. So let's be careful of the coffee cup verses. And then the third reason I think we struggle is the enemy is really good at manipulating the promises. Right from the garden. Did God really say that? That's a short conversation. And starts questioning whether God was actually, is God really good? Is he really going to deliver on that? Is God withholding from you in saying that? Is there much of an even need for God if you were to eat of that? And there's lies and empty promises. And sometimes it's with scripture itself. Sometimes it's just the way the enemy speaks in our head, right? So we pull up Instagram and look at happy people doing incredible things. And we're wondering why we're not happy doing incredible things too. And we don't see the other 80% of those people's lives when it's not incredible and happy. But that's what we're fed. And the lies start speaking to us of, are we promised something here? Our advertisements, right? All these empty promises, and the enemy speaks going, wow, that looks amazing, right? Bud Light commercial where everybody's partying. No, they don't show you the Bud Light commercial the next morning. They don't show people wake up with bedhead and like sunglasses because they're hungover the next morning. They don't show you the drunk driving accident. They don't show you that. Or even fame that looks appealing, and we see famous people, and everybody praises them and talks about them and all the influence that they have. But yet you read biography after biography of eventually isolation, second-guessing relationships, empty promises. And we really like to settle for empty promises. We love it. Like, that's Abraham's struggle. Right, where I talk about his inconsistency. Even though he proves faithful in the end, he struggles to believe that God will actually come through on what God has says. Even his wife laughs at him, and he's constantly trying, he laughs at the promises, and he's constantly trying to manipulate the promises. And there's an empty promise and a handmaid. There's an empty promise in Lot. There's an empty promise down in Egypt. Because they're easier to see. Quick products, quicker solutions. And the easier way may not be God's way. And we manipulate, or even manipulate God's word. That's what Satan was so good at in the desert with Jesus. Because he starts quoting the Bible back to him, changing a word or two once in a while. He's like, yeah, but God, didn't God say? And it's dangerous. And Jesus time and again points out, no, that's not what the promise was about. Let me give you a better promise about God's provision or God's protection or God's presence or God's plan. So how do we embrace the promises? I think first, and it may not be as big of a struggle because we preach against the prosperity gospel enough, but recognizing the depth of God's promises beyond material gain. I think sometimes we get somewhere with the promises of being like, well, God promised that I wouldn't be in this hole, or I wouldn't be struggling financially, or I wouldn't be in these situations. I just heard a story the other day of somebody at a pretty large church here in Atlanta who's was a big giver. His business was going really well, and his business started struggling. And they brought him in and had all the elders of the church gather around him and like confront him over sin that he wasn't having or didn't have because his business was doing bad. And so we still, there's still sometimes this correlation between those sort of things. And I think it's wrong. There's so much in Scripture spoken about the dangers of material gain, the dangers of wealth, the dangers of striving after anything sort of financial or comforts and stuff in sort of the consuming world. Versus a few verses where you can go, see, God promised financial provision, right? We get warnings like Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. For when your eyes light on it, so when you finally see wealth, when it's finally right in front of you, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle from towards heaven. So we have to learn, when we speak about the promises of God, when we speak about what God has promised to give to us, to be really cautious about material understanding of what that may mean. Because His promises are so much bigger than material gain. And we have to keep our hearts in check. The next is understanding the mutual commitment inherent in God's promises. Like there's trust that we're invited into. Jesus says something amazing. He says, I will give you rest. And all of us would probably go, that sounds amazing. Like, I want to be real. This is my claim for today. I want that rest today. Someone rang my doorbell at 4:45 in the morning this morning. And you know why? Because she wanted to charge her phone. Total stranger, rang my doorbell. Wanting to charge her phone. It was peculiar, and I sent her on my way. I sent her on her way. It was very odd, but I'm tired. I did not go back to sleep, because when your doorbell rings at 4:45 in the morning, it sends your heart racing pretty quickly. I'm tired, and I want to claim rest today on this Father's Day. But Jesus says, I will give you rest. But what does he say right before that? Come to me. Come to me. There's something about coming to God. God's presence, God's abiding, us abiding in God, living in God, and Him in us. It's even connected to our obedience. Jake covered this a couple weeks ago, but if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. There's tremendous promises that God gives left and right, but He invites us in as well. There's some mutuality there. And last, as I said, to know them. I'm going to read some of these off, but think about the character of these promises, like what the kind of promises these are. Psalm 48:14, He will guide us. Genesis 28:15, He is with us. Isaiah 41:13, He will help us. Psalm 32:8, He will advise us. Proverbs 3:6, He will make our path straight. He will satisfy our needs. He will have compassion on us. He loves us or loves you. He will be faithful to you. He will never leave or forsake you. He promises if you stumble, you will not fall. You've been saved by grace. Your sins are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are cleansed from all wickedness. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. He said he has beaten. He was beaten so that you can be whole. He was whipped so that you can be healed. He says, if you ask for wisdom, I will give it. I am love. I am truth. I am joy. I am all of these amazing things. That's the promises. And what I noticed, like, recapping and reading through all these, is that the promises of God are way more to do with who God is and what he can give you. What God promises to us is not necessarily just things he's trying to give us, but his promises are so often tied up with him himself and his presence and being with us, no matter the circumstances. And that's exactly what Hebrews, I think, gets to. It says a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what was behind the temple, the curtain in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. Cool. Yes. What did that like space in that room symbolize? God's presence, right? God's presence there dwelling. It's like his throne room in a lot of ways. It was God's presence with his people. And so, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this anchor to our souls now is Jesus. And what Jesus does has entered back into the presence of the Father. And we get to go too, guys. And all this, because of God's mercy and love, Jesus became the Lamb in the temple and the priest in the temple. So we don't have to wonder anymore how this is going to work out. There's a promise, and a promise that's not empty. A promise that doesn't have the next day where we wonder if it's still true, or the next week if we still wonder it's true, but an eternity behind it, God's presence itself. Now hear me, we experience all of this stuff in community. Like, the world of believing God's promises is meant to be done communally. Like, we sometimes struggle. And here, individually, we have these moments where it's like, I feel like God has promised this in my life and it's not showing up. But yet, God may be showing up amongst the corporate life of the community. And that is often how promises are spoken of. Like, I've been doing this pastoral thing long enough where I'll have someone who, like, right now is just struggling. They're not seeing the promises of God. They're feeling like God is distant or abandoned them, and there's a struggle. And then there's somebody else who's like, man, God's just been really coming through lately. I've really seen his hand on the things going on in my life. And then a year later, sometimes that script is completely flipped. And the person who saw God so clearly is suddenly like, gosh, this is a hard season. I just don't know where God is right now. And then the person who is really struggling with God's presence a year later, suddenly like, man, God has been faithful. That was a hard season a year ago, but God has shown up. And it's the beauty of how we experience the promises together. And hear me, there's a way that that conversation can go that can be really hurtful. There's ways that that has been weaponized. You just aren't having enough faith. You just need to believe harder. Some stuff like that. And I certainly want to avoid that. But when we sing songs where it's like your history could prove there's nothing you can't do, you're faithful and true, I still want to acknowledge that for some of you, it may feel like that is bogus. And God's failing his promises. And I do want to validate your hurt and your pain, because guess what? This book validates your hurt and your pain. You can't read through Psalms and not have somebody validate your hurt and your pain in that moment. But it's our job as a community together to pray over what you can't believe and see for yourself, and to believe in the midst of your unbelief. It's what we do together. As I said, there's pages and pages here. And I love that psalm after psalm and prophet after prophet sometimes struggle with these things, but I do want to say this. Time and time again, all of them have these moments where they're like, God, I feel like you're not here. I feel like I don't see you moving right now. God, I'm not sure why we're in this place that we're in. God, it feels like you're not fulfilling your promises, but I know you're still good. And there's a hope that anchors in the midst of that. Like the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk's his prophet. We have another coffee cup verse that exists in the beginning of his book, but God's like, all right, I need you to know, Habakkuk, things are gonna get really bad. And by the end of his book, it's one of my favorite verses. He says this, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off of the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the Lord and my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And perhaps you hear that and you're like, yes, that's me. Singing this song about promises is really hard because that's where I am. Life feels completely unfruitful right now, barren, a desert. Yet, the Lord is my strength. And I love where Habakkuk speaks. He's like, you know that deer in the desert? Those desert deers that are climbing on crazy rocky cliff faces where there's really no food and somehow they're surviving because God made them to survive even in the wilderness. And that's the invitation in too. Here's my promise to you. I will make your feet like the deer's. You'll be able to get through this. Whatever the circumstances, they may not change, but you'll be able to endure. So we remember the certainty of God's promise. Even the promises made 4,000 years ago to a random Middle Eastern man, and yet we see what? Billions come out of that promise. Like the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky. His promises are true. And God, who comes to earth and continues to fill promises in his Son, filling promises left and right, died for our sins, fulfilling promises, raised on the third day, fulfilling promises, conquered sin and death, fulfilling promises, and now has cleansed us with the Spirit and brought us in God back together so we have presence together and is firm and is secure. Nothing will separate us. That's the hope we have. It's the fullness in the future. We look forward to it, but we have it now. So let me wrap up, and I'm going to invite Sarah up, but let me say one thing about songs that we sing. This is true for all the songs we sing. It's a beauty. It's why corporate singing matters, not just like devotional in your car singing. Is that some of you in here are really struggling. And when we sing about the promises of God, you're like, I just don't know about this song. And some of you in here are like, yes, I declare this. This is good. I'm proclaiming this. And we sing together so that those of us who are living that out this moment by faith can sing that loud and speak that over our neighbor who may not be. That's what it's for. And so some of you who are struggling, it may just be you singing this to your own soul and your own heart. And that's biblical too. Like David says, why are you downcast, soul? Let me tell you some truths about God, my soul, so that I might recognize that God is faithful, even if my circumstances don't look that way. So Sarah, why don't you come up and we'll reflect and then we'll continue to sing.